I've told you many times of a passage of Scripture that I find very challenging in Ephesians chapter 4. It says this, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up." The job of a pastor, leaders in a church, is to equip God's people for ministry. Ministry is a very broad term. It can mean something as simple as giving a cup of cold water or some candy to a child. I want to thank you for those of you who came to minister last Sunday evening. We had over 500 people show up to be part of this. And there were almost 100 of you who volunteered and gave of your time. I actually was a little nervous. I thought, we can't do it, Dave. Shut a couple rooms. No, Pastor, we're not shutting the rooms. God will provide. And he did. Once again, he was right. I'm wrong. It proves that what my granddaughter said, she asked me one day, who's the boss of this church? I said, Jesus is. And she said, well, no, but who after that? Well, I am. Oh, I don't think so. I think it's Pastor Dave. He's the boss of the church. I asked her recently. She's now 11. She still believes that. But I tell you what, it was really fun, and you guys did a great job. And that's ministry. Now, ministry just doesn't happen in the walls of this building. Ministry happens all over the place. I love to hear the stories of how impromptu you minister to people. You pray for people. When's the last time you just asked somebody, can I pray for you? Not in church, but somewhere else. People aren't going to say no. I've been doing this for a long time. Generally speaking, if I ask, can I pray for you? Somebody doesn't say no. I mean, really, that doesn't happen. So there are many practical ways to minister. And it's my job, in large part, to help equip you. Now, this is one of my favorite words in the Greek language. It's katartizo. It can mean to set a broken bone. Some of us are wounded. Some of us are hurting. And what we need right now is a season of healing. That there would just be that love from God and from others to help us. I was 5 years old when I broke my elbow at a little league field, of course. I rolled off the scoreboard, fell 3 feet, and broke my elbow. My father come running out. I'm screaming at the top of my lungs, dirty from head to foot. He slapped me because I was just screaming. He goes, what's my, I broke my arm. He goes, no, you didn't break your arm. Put it over your head. Turn around. You're all right. We got home. I couldn't get my sweatshirt off because it was so swollen. And when the doctor did the surgery, my aunt was there and she said, good thing you weren't awake. He said he put his knee in your chest and yanked your arm just as hard as he could to get that elbow back in place. Thank you very much. It's painful, but I'm glad he did it. I can still use it, right, mate? Sometimes we need healing. That's part of the equipping ministry. The word equipping can also mean to get an army ready for battle. You know, to train, to get tools in the tools box, use the weapons and other things and learn how to do that. That's part of equipping. Sometimes equipping means to get a ship ready for a big voyage. You know, part of my job is to try to put tools in your toolbox, try to help you to be equipped to do the work of ministry. And in that way, the body of Christ may be built up. Now, verse 15, he says something interesting about this process. Instead, speaking the truth in love, because he had been talking about how they could get tossed around by every kind of false doctrine. But instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Truthing in love. I've told you this before. I remind you again. Paul made up words. When I'm in the shower singing, I make up words. My wife says, no, that's not the way that song goes. What do you know? It's my song now. Whatever. I noticed while we were singing, this thing's rocking like crazy. Like, wow, that's pretty cool. The pulpit's rocking. But I make up words. Well, Paul made up a word. He took the noun truth and he made it into a verb. So what it actually says, it doesn't say speaking the truth in love. It says truthing in love. Yes, you should speak in love. the truth. But you also need to live the truth in love, act the truth in love, demonstrate the truth in love. And it's in these ways, truthing in love, that real edification and equipping takes place. So again, I'm celebrating today what happened last Sunday at our Fall Festival, but I'm celebrating what happened this week. I'm celebrating that in some way I'm helping to equip you to go and share the good news with someone in love and truth. My barber cut my hair this week, and I said, "I'm praying for you." And she looked at me. I said, "You remember I'm a pastor, but it's not just pastors that pray for others, right? There are many, many ways." And we really want to spread these stories. When the elders and I were together praying last week, we spent, as you know, several hours in prayer. It's one of the things that God was leading us to say, we need to tell more of these stories, because we should share the good stories of what God's doing and how he's moving. And sometimes they're failures. You know, I tried to pray with my neighbor. They said, "Get out of here. I don't want to hear that." You know, but at least you did it, right? I mean, truthing in love. This is what builds. And I'm praying that this study in Revelation will help prepare you, equip you. And one of the things we're going to do this time that we haven't done before is we're going to meet on Wednesday night from 6 to 7:30. And we're going to come back to the same text we preached on Sunday, and we're going to look at it again. Now, I have some video that'll help you, because I just can't put in every sermon all the archaeology that they're finding in these cities, all the kind of stuff. So I encourage you to come out on Wednesday. We'll investigate it a little further. We'll apply it a little better, and then we'll pray together. And that's what Wednesdays is going to look like. Did I say Thursday? Wednesday. It's Wednesday. Wednesday at 6 o'clock. I'm breaking the tradition, not 6:30, 6 o'clock. Okay. So let's get over to Revelation, and let's see what we have here. In Revelation, we see that there are seven churches addressed in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now, some people call these letters, but they don't look like letters at all. You know, it's not like the letter Paul wrote to the Ephesians or the Philippians, or the letter he wrote to the Galatian region. These are oracles. These are oracles. This is God, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to these churches. It sounds more like an Old Testament, "Thus saith the Lord," than it does a letter. And there's a great emphasis in that. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1, where Jesus is described. "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." You know what Almighty means? All powerful. Omnipotent, we say in theology. Jesus is omnipotent. And he's the one who is addressing his churches. Now, there are seven churches addressed. Only two of them are healthy. You know, the percentages might be similar today. So we need to listen to the word to every church and learn what we can and apply what we can from God's word. Now, it's John who wrote this letter of Revelation. I, John, that's John the Apostle, that's the beloved one, the one who was very close to Jesus. He also wrote the Gospel of John and 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering, a fellow sufferer. A fellow sufferer. What you may not know is that in the 60s, in those years, Nero blamed the Christians in 64 for a fire in Rome. And because of that, persecution broke out. Paul and Peter were both lost their lives under Nero. The Caesar that's in power when Paul's writing this in 95 AD is Domitian. What Caesar had done locally, Domitian did all over the empire. Christianity was outlawed. They returned to the old idols of the mythology, and the persecution of Christians has increased significantly. And so when John says, "Listen, I'm a fellow sufferer and kingdom and patient endurance that was ours in Jesus," he knows what he's talking about. The patience, the endurance he had, he himself was enduring. Now, he's an old man by this time. And all the other apostles have been martyred. He's still alive. He was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Simple. Why was he exiled to Patmos? Because of the word of God. Because he was preaching and teaching the word of God in Ephesus. He had been the pastor at Ephesus. And his testimony of Jesus. He just wouldn't give up. He's a stubborn old guy. You know, he wouldn't stop believing on Jesus. May his tribe increase. May we be faithful to Jesus till death. Really. I mean, and that's what these people were facing, and that's what he says. Patmos is this desolate place, but on the island they identify a cave as the place where he received these visions. There were some people on it. It later became a military outpost in that region, but I'm not sure he was in chains as he's writing and seeing this vision. But I immediately notice as I'm reading this that what my old prof said is true about the book of Revelation. It's a track for hard times, right? These people were under persecution, just like the people Peter wrote to in 1 Peter and James wrote to in the book of James. The first century was a difficult century. The part of the reason why I want to visit these churches is because we're living in hard times, but we got to remember Christians have endured through hard times. And if they did it, we can do it. We can be faithful to the end because the Lord is with us. And that's what he reminds us. We call this apocalyptic literature. This is talking about the future, what is yet to come. But it's a message, and the major message of the letter of Revelation is this: Jesus wins. He wins. All right? He is the overcomer. By the way, that is the verb Nikia. Did you buy Nike shoes lately? The reason they call the company Nike is because it's based on this Greek word. They want to give you the equipment to help you be a winner, to be victorious. Obviously, if you wear those Adidas, you'll never win. So you got to wear Nike. But Nike is a great term. He's the overcomer. He is called the overcomer again and again and again in this letter. And he wins. And for that reason, we're blessed to read this book. He is the Lion of Judah. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed." He has Nike'd. He has overcome. He's overcome sin. He's overcome death. By rising again from the dead, ascending into heaven, seated at the right hand, and coming again. So see, he is the overcomer. And he said to us, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble." Underline it, color it in, live it. You and I know it's true, but take heart, I have overcome the world. See, so that is the overall message. Now, he continues in verse 10 as John is introducing the book. On the Lord's day, which is the first day of the week, the day that Jesus arose from the dead. That's why we gather for worship on Sunday. "I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.'" Now, just in case you're ever there in Asia Minor, here's the map. Now, I want you to notice that the cities just off the island of Patmos begin with Ephesus and then Smyrna and Pergamon. Just the order that they appear in the letter is the route that you would take if you visited all these seven churches. So this is a way that it's being outlined in the book. The oracles are unique, and Jesus is pictured in every one to each city, each church, in a unique and precious way. The title for Jesus to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2 is this: "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." Now, he earlier in chapter 1 explained this for us. Holding the stars. The stars are the angels or the messengers of the churches. Now, there's a lot of debate about this. Is it really angels? Are there guardian angels over churches? Or is he talking to the messengers who are teaching and preaching, the pastors? either one, whatever you choose to believe, the verb to hold on to means you are secure in his grasp, okay? He is holding on to you firmly. He's not going to let go. No one can snatch you out of his hand, all right? He is holding firmly the stars, and he's walking among the lampstands, which are the churches. So as you put it together, here's the deal. Jesus is powerful. He's all powerful. He's holding you tightly, and he's present. He's among you. Now, what was true in the first century is true right now. Right today, as we sit together, he is present with us. He is. He's living in us. He's present with us. That's an important word for people that are suffering, for people who are facing persecution that Domitian was doing. But it's true for us today, and we need to hold on to it and be thankful. The function of the lampstands and the stars is to shine. That's what we're to be doing. Now, I saw this in Zechariah, and I wanted to run it by you just very quickly. Then the angel who talked with me returned and woke me up like someone awakened from sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lamps on it, and with seven channels to the lamps. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. Obviously, this oil is feeding the lamps to keep the light burning." I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" He answered, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. It is by his spirit that the lampstands will shine brightly. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us, among us, through us, that keeps the church healthy." And it's a beautiful, beautiful reminder that we're to let our light so shine before men that they will see. They'll see it, and they'll glorify our Father in heaven. Jesus said it this way, "I will build my church." There will be people added to the church today. There will be people around the world who will believe the gospel and become members of God's church, of Christ's body. It's going to happen. And we can rejoice that we get to be a part of it. He is present. He is powerful right here among us. All right, let's dive into the letter. No, it's not a letter. It's an oracle, Pastor. That's right. Let's take three steps down Jesus' pathway to blessing this church at Ephesus. There's a commendation, then there's a condemnation, then there's a consolation. That's a very simple outline, but let's dive in with it. Here we go. Verse 2, "I know your deeds, your hard work." This is Jesus speaking. I know. He sure does. He sure does. He knew them. He knows you. He knows me. I hope that's comforting to you. Sometimes you feel forgotten. You're never forgotten by the Lord Jesus. He knows you. He knows you. And you know, the one who knows us the best loves us the most. Isn't that amazing? I'm a mystery to myself sometimes. I am, but he knows me. What a blessing. I know your deeds. There's a lot of activity going on at the church. And I know your deeds, your corporate work. The "your" is singular. So he's looking at all the deeds of all the people of the church. And I know your hard work, your labor. It's a stronger word. It's working to exhaustion. When we worked last Sunday, some of us left exhausted. But, I mean, it can be hard work. I mean, ministry can be like that. Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, "Listen, you remember my hard work. I worked hard among you." Remember that Paul refused to charge unbelievers to hear the gospel. So what did he do? He was a tent maker. He did other labor, so he didn't have to charge people. Now, he took support from the church. Yes, that's the brothers and sisters. But the unbelievers, he did not charge. When we had the fall festival, we don't charge people when they come in to hear the gospel. That wouldn't be right. By the way, the Edge relative, his cousin's husband, is the guy who does the gospel presentation in a magic show. You know, he went out and bought a specific trick this year that he used for the first time. He only practiced it for 2 weeks. And he pulled it off, and it was such a clear demonstration of the gospel. And he bought it for that reason. And we were just celebrating at staff meeting how the gospel was so clearly presented by our friend this time. So it's hard work. It isn't easy. Now in Ephesus, there are a lot of idols. They had all kinds of temples. One of the great seven wonders of the world was the temple to Artemis. And if you remember in the book of Acts, there was a big uproar in the city by the silversmiths because Paul was preaching a gospel that said Artemis really isn't God. If you come Wednesday night, you'll see a statue of Artemis. It's an ugly old statue. She's the goddess of fertility. It's just the strangest looking thing. But there were also celebrating Caesar in Ephesus. They were saying you had to acknowledge that Caesar was God. When you went into the marketplace, you had to take a pinch of incense and throw it into a fire as a testimony that you believe that Caesar was God. Now, believers in the church at Ephesus had a hard time going into the marketplace. But by the way, they had vitality. Not only did they have activity, they had vitality. Your perseverance. You see that? They hung in there. They were steadfast, even when it was difficult. Even when they were losing their job. Even when family members were renouncing them and insulting them and persecuting them because they embraced Jesus over the other gods. They were accused of eating each other because they said they ate his body, like we just did. Oh, they're cannibals. That's what they are. There are all kinds of things written and said. But they persevered, and they've endured hardships. The word hardship is burdens. Anybody burdened today? Anybody just come in, man, I got it so heavy on my back. They were burdened. They were facing hardships, but they persevered. The word perseverance is such a rich word. I wish I had time to read just several of the passages. Let me just go to one that's probably pretty familiar to you. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know by experience that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. God uses the hardships and the trials to help us to mature. You know it to be true. When you're under the burden, you run to Jesus and you find the strength you didn't know was there before. You grow. You trust him more. I've told you before about my little grandson, Micah. Micah, of all my grandchildren, I have 10, one in the oven, so I got 10 coming. And he's very ill. He has a lot of illness. And yet he loves the Lord. He confesses the Lord more to his grandfather than the other 8. I'm not condemning them. I'm just saying that because he's been under trial, he said to his mama this week, I just want to be made right. I want to be healthy. He's 5. And so sometimes the trials are what God uses to drive us to the Lord, to make us stronger. They had vitality and they did not grow weary. That's such a great statement of their faith. It was the pattern of their lives. And they were being persecuted for his name. It was because of Jesus that this was had come to their church. Now they also, if you notice, let me tell you about this coin. This is a coin that they dug up in Ephesus. Do you see the little baby sitting on the world? So when Domitian's baby son died, he declared that he was God. And so he produced this coin with his baby son on it. And he's sitting on the world like he's in control. Do you notice something else about the coin? Do you see it? There are 7 stars around the baby. Did Jesus introduce himself to say, hey, I'm holding on to the 7 stars. I have almighty power, much greater than Domitian's baby. Kind of interesting. But they were facing a lot. And they had perceptivity. They understood not only activity and vitality, but they were very perceptive about doctrine. And Paul had warned them in Acts 20 that there would be savage wolves who would come in and try to stir up the church. And they responded to this very well in verse 2. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. People who came with credentials, seemingly from Jerusalem, I'm an apostle, but they tested them. Now, how do you test whether an apostle's true or not? You look at his fruit, and you look at what he believes about the salvation that we have in Christ. Specifically, what do you think of Jesus? If he's not the God-man who came to die for our sins and rise again, then you're preaching a different gospel. And they were wise enough to perceive this. And then in verse 6, he names some. You have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Which is a strong statement of Jesus, isn't it? You know what Nicolaitans means? People destroyers. Now, they probably didn't publicize it that way, but that's who they were. The first century church fathers say they were kind of Gnostics. Gnostics tend to say the only thing that matters is your body. No, your spirit. You can do whatever you want in your body. It won't affect your spirit. Have you ever met people that are very immoral and say, oh, I'm very spiritual? You see their lives. It's so immoral. They do all this stuff in the body. They don't, oh, it doesn't affect my spirit. That's the way Gnostics were. So they tended to be very immoral. What the Gnostics and what the Nicolaitans were most likely trying to do is they're trying to fit into the culture. There's all kinds of prostitutes at the false idol temples. There's all kinds of immorality going on. So they're trying to mix it together with the Lord, a little of Baal, a little Jehovah kind of thing. And the Lord rebukes them sternly. We'll meet them again in Pergamum. But they didn't grow weary. Listen, Jesus said something to weary, burdened people. You remember this? Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke. Isn't that a beautiful picture? If you're in the yoke with Jesus, that's good. You know, I've never been put in a yoke, but spiritually speaking, I want to be in the yoke with Jesus because I know he can carry me through. He can help me be a Nike Christian. And only he can. So they were commended. But then there was a failure. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first, or first love, as it's sometimes translated. You've separated yourselves from the first love. You no longer do what you did at first. You put a big distance between yourselves. Jesus warned us in Matthew 24 that because of the increase of wickedness or lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. Do you ever feel like that? I turn on the news, I'm like, I don't want to hear this anymore. And by the way, I'm just going to protect myself and my family. No. I'm to go out into the lawlessness of culture. I'm connected to Christ, with Christ. I'm connected in community with other believers who are helping to equip me to share the good news, connecting to the culture. And that's what we're to do. But for some reason, after a couple generations in this church, because the church is now 40, 50 years old, they've been losing ground. That's why it's so imperative that we teach the next generation the truth. It's so important. And for whatever reason, they had abandoned or left their first love. Now, is this love for God? It might be. Although they were so concerned about doctrine. You think it's hard to believe that they had really forsaken love for Jesus, although that's possible. But what about loving one another? What about that love? Because the vertical love for Jesus feeds us so we can love others. And I found loving others also feeds my love for Jesus. I watch Jesus do things in other people's lives. I'm like, yay, Jesus. And my love for him grows. So the two work together, the vertical loving God and loving others. There's a story that comes out of Ephesus, pretty interesting story, that on the trash heap outside the city, there were people of that generation who would take their newly born babies and abandon them there. If, for instance, a man wanted a son and he had a daughter, he might leave his daughter at the trash heap. If there was some handicap or deformity, they'd leave the baby at the trash heap. You know what the church at Ephesus did? They gathered up those children, they cared for them, and they raised them as their own. Now, maybe some of that had stopped. I mean, there's all kinds of illustrations, all kinds of ways we could apply this to our own lives today. Don't give up your first love. What is the solution? Well, it's pretty simple. Remember how far you've fallen. The NIV says, consider. Remember. Sometimes memory can be great. It can be so helpful. Remember how far. Remember what it was like when you first trusted Christ. Remember how you loved him and how you loved others. And as you were loving on him, he was feeding you to love others. This is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and gave his son to be our savior. And when we know that love, we have capacity to love others. We love because he first loved us. Remember how far you've fallen. And then repent, which means not only to change your mind and what you're thinking, but your deeds. And then he says, do the things you did at first. Go back to that. Listen, if you lose your car keys today, what are you going to do? Now, when's the last time I had those car keys? And you'll go back to that place. Well, the same thing happens spiritually. If you've fallen, if you've forsaken, if you've grown cold for whatever reason, go back and do the things you did when you were hot. Do those things. Return to that and do those things. And that's what he says. And then he gives a little word of impending judgment. And it's stated in a conditional sentence. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, in Ephesus, if you go there today, the city is actually 3 miles inland from the coast. In the first century, it was on the coast. They say this is from the buildup of silt from the river that runs there. So the church moved. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. I think he's saying very clearly, if you don't repent and go back, I'm going to close the doors. The church will not exist anymore. Does Jesus have the authority to close the doors of a church? Yes, he does. That's a stern warning, isn't it? This is a serious thing. The people at Ephesus picked it up. The church went on for centuries, and we're very thankful for that. The Lord has the full authority. So he consoles them, a consolation. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you have ears today? Listen to the Word of God. Listen to what he's saying to these churches. Because if he says it to your church, some of it might apply in your church. Says it to the church at Ephesus, it might apply to your church. Apply it. Who is saying this? Nike, the overcomer, the one who is, he has the right to say this. And what does he promise? Well, it's so wonderful. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. The tree of life was in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember? They didn't eat from it because they ate from the other tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when they left Eden, do you remember that the Lord put an angel to guard the tree of life? If in their sin they had eaten from the tree of life, they had been condemned forever. So they guarded the tree, but in Revelation it appears again at the end of the book. In heaven we're going to be eating from the tree of life. And it's celebrating eternal life forever. And where is that tree? It's in the paradise of God. Yes, paradise, which is a Persian word where they had these great gardens where they put up tall walls to guard, and then they had these beautiful gardens in there, so it was a protected and beautiful place, and that's what heaven is. Do you remember Jesus said something about paradise the day he died? Do you remember this? To the thief who confessed his faith in Christ, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Wow, it's a great word. And what a great consolation, what a great promise to people who were under such persecution. There is a greater garden than anything on earth, and it's in heaven. And you're going to be there if you hold fast to me, to your first love. Yes, let's stay bright and warm as we minister together today. for Jesus Christ. It's about this time of the year, isn't it? Some of you have been watching me, and you thought, why has he got gloves in his back pocket? Well, for the conclusion, that's why. Let's say this glove is truth. I'll put my hand in it. Let's say this glove is love. Put my hand in it. I want to be a person truthing in love. I want them to work together. They are never separate. They always work together. I think this church in Ephesus had been so overwhelmed with the truth that they may have forgotten love. That could be the problem, right? We need that balance. Truthing in love, we will grow up. Truthing in love, we will see people connect with Christ. We'll see us connecting better in community and then connecting to the culture around us that so desperately needs to know about the overcomer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the victory that he won for us at the cross and in his resurrection. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you so much for bringing us to this text today. Thank you, Lord, for the celebration of your death and of who you are today, and that you're coming again. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will apply this word to every heart here present. Oh, Lord, help us to be truthing in love in our homes, in our workplace, in our neighborhood, all around this country, all around this world. Rise up your people, Lord, to be truthing in love for your glory. Amen and amen.